On the earth, beauty often comes from tragedy. Think about Crater Lake, one of Oregon's most beautiful places. What is Crater Lake? Why is it there? It's the result of the volcanic eruption of Mount Mazama, which they estimate, based upon how the mountain sits there now, that it was probably about 12,000 feet high. And looking at the size of the caldera, they estimate that 17 cubic miles are gone, having been ejected into the air with a blast that had to have been 42 times the size of the blast on May 18th, 1980, when Mount St. Helens blew up. But look at it now. Man, it's beautiful. When I came to Oregon in 1983 to try out for the work in Klamath Falls, I had never heard of Crater Lake. I don't know why. I thought I knew a lot about our nation. And then someone there said, hey, you want to go see Crater Lake? And I, what's that? They showed a picture of it to me, and I thought, wow, that looks like something. And then I got there, and I couldn't believe how beautiful it is. And the many times that I've returned there since, I've stood on the rim of the caldera, and I think every time I've thought to myself, this is so magnificently beautiful. But at one time, this very spot where I'm standing now was a very violent place. And I wouldn't be here now if I was standing there at that time. The violence that shaped that beautiful place is, I think, just hard probably for us to imagine. Now think about the Grand Canyon. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've seen pictures of it, and I have flown over it. You know, usually the pilot tells you when you're flying over something significant. And I remember the first time I flew over it, the pilot didn't say anything. I just happened to be looking out the window and, what is that? And then I realized it was the Grand Canyon. You know, there you are, what, 35,000 feet up? And it still looks humongous. What is it, a mile deep, 9 miles wide some places, and about 200 miles long? Yeah, I think it's will look big from 35,000 feet above sea level. But how did it form? Again, when I was in Klamath Falls, we used to have a booth, the church did, at the Klamath County Fair. And one of the things that we did is I would have a TV there with a videotape running showing creation videos. And one of them showed a Grand Canyon National Park ranger explaining how the Grand Canyon was formed. Rodents and wind, he said. No, I don't think so. They say now erosion, but in order to create something of that size, you're going to have a huge amount of water rushing through there right now, such as may have happened when God lifted the mountains when He was ending the great flood of Noah. Or if it didn't happen then, I've seen all these pictures that geologists and others have drawn of this super lake that they believed existed north of the Grand Canyon, which I think would have been a leftover from the flood. And eventually, the natural dam burst. It broke open. It couldn't hold that water back sometime after the flood. And it just went gushing through there. And look at the beautiful sight that it is now. The Grand Canyon, though, like Crater Lake, is beauty coming from tragedy. Have you ever seen trees with unusual shapes and wondered how they got that way? I love going to certain parts of the Oregon coast or Northern California, And have you seen those trees that are just kind of like, you know, and they're shaped along with the mountainside? Just that continual wind has shaped those trees. I mean, it's a severe environment in some cases, but what beautiful trees it makes. I've been in the forest and other places and seen normal looking trees, and then another one that's all twisted and curled around and everything. You wonder, how did it get like that? But it gets my attention, not the straight ones. Beauty comes from tragedy. Who has not been moved at the sight of a great mountain scene? Especially when they're snow-capped. Whether you believe in creation or evolution, you have to believe that massive destructive forces created those mountains. But if you open your Bibles to Psalm 104, you'll get heaven's insight into how these gargantuan yet beautiful mountains were formed. We know that when God ended the flood, He opened up the earth that much of the water might return back underground from which it came. But also, God had made a promise to Noah, and thus to all of us, that He will never flood the entire earth again. And how is He doing that? How is He keeping His promise? Well, I know He keeps His promise because of the rainbow that I see, but also because He restructured the land masses of the earth to prevent another flood. And Psalm 104, I'm going to begin in verse 5 in the New American Standard Version, which some of you have, which says this: He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You did cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains, the great flood of Noah. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you did establish for them. You did set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So here the psalmist tells us what God did to the earth to ensure that a worldwide flood will never happen again. And the result of it are these magnificent mountain ranges that we can just gaze at. I think showing that the original mountains, you know, that is before the flood, were not nearly as big or as tall as they are now. How or why do mollusks, such as oysters, create beautiful pearls? An irritant somehow got inside the creature, and to protect itself, the mollusk put out this protective sack, put it around the irritant, and just build up to what we eventually see as a pearl. Beauty on the earth often comes from tragedy. But in the spirit, it is also true that beauty often comes from tragedy. Have you ever read the book of Job? If you've never read the book of Job before, I'd like to encourage you to do so. Because some of the grandest declarations of God that you'll read in Scripture, in all of Scripture, will be found in this wonderful book of Job. And as I scanned through the book, I thought, well, which one do I read? I don't think the congregation could handle it if I just read the whole book to them. You know, the sermon might last a couple of hours. So I thought, well, I won't do that. So there's two or three sections I actually want to read to you. This first one's from Job himself in Job 28. And I love what Job says here because he's talking about wisdom. That great spiritual quality that we should all aspire to have. Wisdom. And he asks the question in verse 20, from where then does wisdom come and where is the place of understanding? Because in the previous verses he said, you know, we can go mine copper. We can find a place to dig up gold. We know where to get silver, but where do you get wisdom? Is there a cave here on the earth where I can dig into it and find it? Can I find it under a tree someplace? No. 21. It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When He made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. In other words, as He's creating this earth, He's using wisdom and He's about ready to tell us where you can find it. The same quality that He used to create this earth, you can have it. You can find it. 27. Then He, God, saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, He searched it out. And to man He said, here's wisdom. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So don't go looking for wisdom on a mountaintop someplace or hidden down in the ocean. Fear God and you'll find wisdom. Now, Job is a man who had lost everything. And as he's debating with his friends about why he's lost everything and why he's suffering so horribly, there are many declarations in the book of Job that are just beautiful and they're arising out of his immense suffering. But Job also said some things and got out of line and said some things about God that he shouldn't have said. And he challenged God several times. Why won't you appear so I can have my day in court with you? Well, God suddenly does appear in chapter 38. And I think Job was a little surprised. And when God appeared in the whirlwind, and here's what he said, as this whirlwind appears and God's in the whirlwind, and in verse 2, God speaks to Job and says this, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge or counsel? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. See, Job had all these questions for God. God, I demand some answers. Job, I have some questions for you. You think you're such a man? Give me the answers to these. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And that's right there, I know Job just thought, uh-oh, I'm in deep trouble. And God continued just firing off the questions, and then He stopped. And challenged God, and challenged Job to answer his questions. And Job said, I'm vile. I've spoken and I shouldn't have. I spoke once, I'm not going to do it again. God wasn't done though. Look at chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And God continued His questions, and Job again just said, I repent in dust and ashes. You know, I've been wrong. By the way, the day approaches rapidly when atheists, evolutionists, and secularists are going to have a session like that with God. And I, man, my heart goes out to them, because it's not going to be a pleasant experience. But my point, though, from the book of Job is this. Job's immense suffering delivered to us the beauties of the book of Job. Have you read the story of Joseph in Egypt? Found in the book of Genesis? You want to turn there now. Turn to Genesis. Turn to chapter 50. His brothers initially conspired to kill him, but they sold him into slavery instead. 22 years later, they're all reunited, and they don't recognize him, of course, but Joseph begins to see some things. They sold him into slavery. He thought it was a horrible thing. But through a certain turn of events, he becomes the number two man in the nation. He goes from being a slave who ends up in prison, and then he ends up being the second most powerful man in the land of Egypt when he's 39 years old. He sees his brothers again who don't recognize him. Last time they saw him, he was 17 years old, dressed like a Hebrew. Now he's dressed like an Egyptian, and he's speaking Egyptian. And he begins to see what God was actually doing in his life. 17 years later, their father, Jacob, dies after Joseph has moved the whole family down into Egypt. He moved them down into Egypt because there had been a famine in the land of Canaan, and the word was being spread all throughout the Mediterranean world that there's food in Egypt because of the wisdom of Joseph. So his family moves down there. They get settled into the land. 17 years later, Jacob dies, and the brothers, just filled with guilt that they had thought about killing their brother, and then they sold him into slavery. After Jacob dies, their father, they approach Joseph, and they're afraid, you know, now that dad's gone, Joseph just might unleash his wrath on us. So here's what happens in verse 19. After they come to him, they bow down to him and ask for forgiveness for something they had done, what, 39 years earlier? They've been carrying this guilt. So it says in Genesis 50, verse 19, that Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to harm you. That's not my right to do that. Although we might think that it was because of the way they heard him. "But as for you," he continued, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Wow. Joseph could have torn them to shreds, verbally and bodily. Instead, he mends their torn to shreds hearts, releasing them from this guilt that's been torturing them for almost four decades. Joseph's tragedy provided beauty for others, even as tragedy in your life might be providing beauty for someone else. Have you read the story of Jesus? As one of the prophets declared of the story of Jesus, he grew up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He came from an infamous town in Israel known as Nazareth, and the people saw him as a prophet, mighty in deed and in works, before God and all the people. But then the ruling authorities subjected him to a Roman crucifixion, and all hope appeared to be gone, and then something wonderful happened, and the world, including my life, has never been the same. The most beautiful thing came from the most horrible tragedy, salvation. By his tragic death, he rose from the dead, and by his death, He provided the forgiveness of sins, and by His resurrection, He showed that we can live forever. What is salvation? And why is it that our English translations have chosen that word salvation to translate the word that appears in the Greek? Our English word salvation is derived from another English word, salvage. We had ruined our lives, but God salvaged something. We couldn't do it ourselves, even as a 57 Chevy can't salvage itself and restore itself. So we couldn't do it to ourselves. And salvation, this salvaging that God makes of us, is so magnificent, and it's such a redoing of us that it's like being born again. What does it mean to be born? Well, think of a child and his or her innocence. You know, you look at your own life and you think about the mistakes you've made, and you see this little baby starting life from fresh. Hasn't made any mistakes yet. The opportunities are wide open before this child. Well, when God causes us to be reborn, that in His eyes is what it looks like. He is so remaking us that we're now starting life over again. And that's why He calls it being born again. Please turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 61. And I'm going to show you here beauty from ashes, that God can take ashes and make something beautiful from it. Isaiah 61, verse 3. To console those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. What should you do when your life has turned to ashes, mourning, and you just have a spirit of heaviness? Many people at that point take their own lives. Because as far as they're concerned, all hope is gone. There's no way that this can be fixed. My life is totally ruined. It's beyond being salvaged. Nothing can be done about it. But others see the same things, and they hear of the one who can turn their ashes into beauty, their mourning into joy, and their spirit of heaviness into praise. Look again at Isaiah 61, and this time I'm going to go back to verse 1. And look what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Over 700 years later, something wonderful happened. Luke, and you want to turn there now, chapter 4, shows a 30-year-old carpenter returning to his hometown, attending synagogue worship, desiring to read the Scripture. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds Isaiah, what we have now labeled as chapter 61. And here's how it begins in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Sure enough, as the Bible follows, the next 3.5 years of the life of this carpenter turned preacher teacher, we can see how he fulfilled that passage. And millions of people since then have discovered that he heals the brokenhearted, that he sets the captive free, that he gives sight to the spiritually blind, that he frees the oppressed, that he shows us how to be acceptable to God, that he comforts the mourners, that he consoles the mourners, that he turns the ashes of their lives into beauty, he turns their mourning into joy, he turns their heaviness into praise, and he makes them trees of righteousness. I want to give you one more passage this morning. Go to the last book of the Bible now. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, John saw an uncountable multitude in heaven. John didn't know who these people were. But someone did know. And he wants John to know. And because John's writing these things down, he wants us to know as well. So look what happens now in Revelation 7, verse 13, after he sees this great multitude. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And then John said that I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" I know that's why you're asking me, is because you know the answer to that question. I want to know, please. "So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Now, what do you want more than anything else? I'm guessing that at the top of the list is that when you die, you want to go to heaven. That's the picture of Revelation 7. The people in heaven. And how did they get there? This elder told John they washed their robes, they washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is the carpenter turned into a preacher-teacher. He's the one that Isaiah 61 spoke about. Truly, the greatest example in all of creation, in all the history of the world, and that shall ever be, of beauty coming from tragedy. Why is it that they can wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Because He was brutally murdered on a Roman cross. But His tragedy can be our beauty. That's why all this information's in the Bible. God wants to make something beautiful of us. He wants to take us and wash us in the blood of His Son, washing away all our sin and washing away our guilt, and now rebuilding us into men and women of God. And He wants to do that with you today. And He wants to do it as soon as possible, when you're ready. Maybe you're not ready today. You know, you might be ready next week, next year, 10 years from now. I don't know when. But when you're ready, he is. And he's very serious about this. Do you want to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you do, come forward right now as we stand and sing.